we will spend most of our time tonight. It's good to be here. I don't remember exactly the setting or the beginning of the conversation, but at some point Hal and I were talking and talking about how we visit down here for gospel meetings and folks here go up to Oak Grove for meetings and appreciate all the support we get there. But in doing so, we don't ever hear Hal, and those that come to Oak Grove don't hear me, and we thought maybe it'd be good if we just swapped, and that way the congregation here could get to know me a little bit better, the congregation there at Oak Grove getting to know Hal a little bit better. We find ourselves at times in various places. I come down to Pensacola fairly often, and as I have opportunity to talk to folks, I try to engage them in spiritual conversation, and it's good to know that there are brethren here that I can say, you know, if you live in this area, I know a congregation. In fact, I know a man that would be willing to have a study with you. But you want to have confidence in that man. You want to know his abilities. And so that was part of the conversation that led to tonight. It wasn't just, hey, this could be kind of a neat thing. Why don't we just swap places? There was a reason behind it. And I appreciate so much the elders here and the members here allowing me to come and speak. And I say that sometimes, and some people may think, well, I don't really have a say in the matter, so you don't really need to thank me. But I hope we always realize that we ought to have a say and that we ought to say something. If there's someone that we have an objection to something that they teach because it's not the truth, then we ought to object and not just sit by and let anyone fill the pulpit. There's a lot of damage, a lot of harm that can be done in the Lord's church. And I don't want to begin to try to categorize and say this is worse or that's worse, but one of the more dangerous things is to have a man standing here that's not preaching the truth. And I hope you have confidence already, and if not, maybe through the lesson tonight, that can be gained. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the scripture reading began in verse 4, which is really where I want to begin the lesson. But I want to take just a moment to look at verses 1 through 3, where Jeremiah writes there in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." And then verse 4 begins, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob." There, just in those first four verses, notice the number of times Jeremiah appeals to the word of the Lord. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," in verse 1. And what is he to go to cry in the hearing of Jerusalem? Well, he said to say, "Thus says the Lord." And then in verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord." If you back up to chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to do that tonight. You'll see that Jeremiah again and again will appeal to that same thing. This is the Lord speaking. This isn't Jeremiah. This isn't Jeremiah has an axe to grind with the powers that be, and so he's going to rebuke them and speak evil against them. This is the Lord that is speaking. And in talking about the Lord speaking through Jeremiah and inspiration, we should all be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know that verse goes on to talk about what it's profitable for, but the idea of inspiration. We live in an area of the country where I think we have some of the most beautiful sunsets that I've ever witnessed. I've lived in several areas of the country, but down here they're just magnificent. And some people would look at that sunset and think, well, I'm moved, I'm inspired to write something, to say something. And there are a lot of folks that think that inspiration of the scriptures is somewhat along that line, that God just kind of moved. He gave an idea. He put it in their minds, but they, in their individual minds, then came up with what they wanted to write. But notice, I said we weren't going to go back to chapter 1, but if you look in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's the inspiration that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 2. That's what inspiration is. The Lord puts His words in the mouth of those who spoke, thus saith the Lord. And may we always teach others and speak, teaching the Scriptures, saying, thus saith the Lord. When we have that introduction, in verses 2 and 3, you see a very contrasting picture. Verse 2, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Even in the beginning, verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. But then he turns and speaks of devouring those who offend, disaster coming upon them. Throughout the Scriptures, God's judgment is seen again and again, and it's always accompanied with righteous and just testimony against the one to whom the judgment's being pronounced. Now, God doesn't just send Jeremiah, Ezekiel, He didn't just send His prophet to tell the people, look, y'all are going to be destroyed. Y'all are going to be carried away into captivity. Y'all are going to be killed with the sword, with famine, with pestilence. He gives them the reason. He tells them why what's about to happen is going to happen. And that helps us in two ways. One, it shows us that God is not trivial. God is faithful to His word. When He promised blessings and cursings, then He was going to bring blessings and cursings. He wasn't going to relent from what He had promised to do. And we can take comfort in that. Or if we find ourselves on the side of God's curses, we ought to find warning. Just as God held His people to the standard that He had set before them, He will hold us to that standard that He sets before us as well. We can believe in those promises of God. Verse 13 is kind of the key verse that I want to look at tonight. When He says, my people have committed two evils. In all that God is going to say to Israel, so far as the reasons for the punishment that somewhat has already come upon them and then will come upon them, He's given, there's two reasons. You've committed two evils. It didn't take two evils. One evil would have been plenty enough for God to be just in what He did, but He says, you've committed two evils. What were the evils? They have forsaken me. And He doesn't just say, He could have just said, they've forsaken me and they've hewn for themselves cisterns. But He doesn't. He says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And what they've forsaken me for is these hewn cisterns that they've dug, broken cisterns that hold no water. Now, He doesn't mean that after some time the cistern broke down. He means the cistern never was, from day one, worth anything. It was broken. Yet that's what you traded for me. And as we go back now and begin to look at verses 5 up through verse 13, we will see specific examples of how they had done those two things. We want to start with, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Notice in verse 5, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? You know, today, sometimes you will hear about or you'll read about a child who's ran away from home. Now, sometimes there might be a reason, a good reason, for that child to leave home. Maybe they're being abused. Maybe they're being asked to do something they know they can't do. And so that older child decides, it's time for me to go and get out from here. But most often, the child runs away from home because he feels some injustice, because there's something going on there that he doesn't feel is right. He wants to get out from under the rules of his parents. He wants to have his freedom. You know, he's not getting his way. And so he decides, well, if I leave home, I can get my way. And I think as we look there in verse 5, the Israelites going far from God, forsaking the Lord, I think that's exactly what we see. The question, what injustice have you found in me? You might ask the little kid, well, what's going on that you decided you needed to run away from home? Well, Mama said I need to make my bed. You know, I don't like all the rules. I have to be home at 10 o'clock. I can't use my phone after 9 o'clock. Whatever the reason is, it's trivial. Is it really an injustice? Think about what God had required of his people. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Was that unjust for God, or unjust for God to require that of his people? What other God were they going to have? He is the only God. He's the only one that could do anything for them. To keep them in that knowledge and to keep them before him, the one who could care for them, keep them in the right path, that wasn't unjust. We're not talking, a little bit later we're going to look at some of the idols that the people, we're not talking to someone who required a child sacrifice. We're talking about a loving God, a good God, a God whose number one concern was for them. That's what God required. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven image. Well, God just won't let me express myself. Yeah, I'm an artist and I want to. God just won't let me do that. No, God wants to keep them from temptation. I don't know what was in their minds at Mount Sinai when they asked Aaron to make a god go before them. I don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a while. Maybe they intended for that golden calf to somehow just symbolically, visually show them God's presence before them. But before the day was over, that wasn't what it was. They're singing and dancing. And why didn't God want them to make an idol or an image? Because man has a tendency to worship those things. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, the Sabbath, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for the man, in verse 27. The Sabbath wasn't meant to be oppressive. Mark, you can't work today. Does that sound oppressive? If your boss calls you up and says, don't come in today, you can't work today, I want you to rest, do you say, how dare you? No, it's a blessing. Now, yes, they worship God. There were things that they were required to do. But again and again, how is it described? The Lord rested on the seventh day from all his labor. Israel was to rest. They weren't to gather manna. They weren't to... That's oppressive, isn't it? Injustice. How dare God do that? No injustice there. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Any of those sound unjust? Unjust requirements of people? I mean, basically, Jesus spoke of doing unto others as you would have others do unto you. And all of those last five commands, is God unjust for requiring us to do what we hope other people would do for us? Honor your father and mother, right there in the middle. We skipped over that one. Is that unjust? The two people that brought you into this world? The two people who care more for you than anybody else in this world? The people who have your best interest at heart? That you honor them? That you listen to them? Is that unjust? No. But yet Israel treated God just the way that child doesn't like the rules, doesn't like all of the... I have to do this, I can't do that. We want to get out from under that. We want to be our own person. That's what Israel did, and we'll see more examples as we go on. But because they saw injustice in God, they had gone far from him. In verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought, the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But in verse 6, they didn't say, "Where is the Lord?" If someone did some great thing for you, what would your reaction be? My family, I hate that they're not here with me tonight. Several have asked me about where they are. They're listening to Hal tonight. They've already heard this lesson for one thing. But if part of the reason was so that the congregation could get to know the other better, they're part of the congregation, so they stayed behind. But there's seven of us all together, and at the beginning of the month, we go shopping. And we generally spend a lot of money when we go shopping. And, you know, imagine you go out and you've got a couple buggies full, and you get up there to pay, and the cashier says, "Don't worry about it, it's taken care of." You know, what kind of reaction would you have? You'd be grateful, you'd be thankful. But wouldn't you want to know who did that? And if you could find the name, if you could get the person, wouldn't you want to thank them? Wouldn't you want to show your appreciation for what, in comparison to what we read of here, is such a small token? But it's not always the case. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about 10 lepers who were healed. And in verse 17, when the one comes back to say thank you, he asks, "Where are the 9? Were there not 10 healed? Where are the 9? Well, they didn't come back to say thank you. Maybe they're just thoughtless. You know, sometimes we don't mean anything by it. We just don't think. That's a problem. We need to think. But a lot of folks just have a mentality of, it's about time. About time somebody paid my bill. You know, I've been having to pay it all these years by myself. Somebody owes me that. And we live in a society where so many people feel a sense of right, and you owe me, and that's not new. We want to look at a younger generation and say, it's just terrible the way. It's not new. Go back to the book of Jeremiah, the days of Josiah. When you look at Josiah's reign, he was a great king. He tried to turn people back to God and had some success. That's when Jeremiah begins his work. It's during that time that he talks about those who would not say, "Where is the Lord who did all of these great things for us?" I want to look at just a couple of examples. I know there in those verses we read some things that God had done, but you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. When the children of Israel find themselves as slaves in Egypt, not just slaves in Egypt, but they're made to work with hard rigor, and when Pharaoh gets the idea that they're so numerous they might rise up and rebel, he begins to have the male children killed. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." That's what the Lord delivered them out of. They'll look back with fondness at times at Egypt. "Oh, when we sat by the pots of meat and were filled, and we had onions and leeks and cucumbers and melons." And no, you were working with rigor. You didn't have anything. Funny how when some time has passed and we've had some good days, we forget about how bad the times were. Look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. You shouldn't want to do this. You shouldn't ever want to provoke yourself to get upset about anything. But if there ever was a time that you wanted just to feel a sense of anger towards someone, go and read Ezekiel chapter 16. And if it doesn't make you angry, then read it again and keep reading it until it does. It ought to. We're not going to read the whole thing. But beginning there in verse 1, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying," Ezekiel does the same thing Jeremiah does, "the word of the Lord came to him, 'Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite.'" He's not just throwing insults here. He's telling them where they came from, their background. "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And we read back there in Exodus chapter 1 what was going on. Here Ezekiel gives a lot more figurative description of the way things were. But you imagine that scene. A baby just left for dead. I mean, that's exactly the picture here. Left for dead. Nobody even cut the navel cord. Nobody watched. Nobody did anything for him. But when you come to verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, and I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant." He'll go on to talk about how he nurtured and brought this babe that was left to die in his own blood, how he had brought her up to be such a beautiful young woman. But then you see what the young woman did, and it was... It's tough to read. But that's what Jeremiah is talking about. And back in our passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, they did not seek the one who had cared for them. Read one more passage in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 14. God knew what was going to happen. Moses told him what was going to happen. It was recorded. Verse 14, "When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end." And the good in the end, he brought them into the promised land. Gave them vineyards that they did not plant, houses that they did not build. God had done all of that for them, and yet they did not seek the Lord. They weren't interested in looking for the one who had done so much for them. It's easy to read passages like that and get upset at them. But you think about what God did for them and compare it to what he does for us, what he did for us in sending his son Jesus. And you want to get upset at somebody. I was talking about reading a passage and getting mad. I might get mad at the Israelites. I get mad at myself. To think about how often I've done exactly what's being described here. Thankless. Thinking somehow God owes me and that I can just go off and do whatever I want to do. No. Let's be thankful. Each and every day. Be thankful for all the Lord has done for us. Don't forsake him, the fountain of living waters. One more passage here in verse 8 on this point of forsaking the Lord. "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me." When he says the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" There may be several ways that that question could be understood. But from what follows, it seems that the question would be put like this. Not some, you know, look at all the sin, look at all that's going on, where's the Lord, why is he not helping us? They would say that at times. But you might go to somebody and admonish them that you need to follow God. To which they might reply, "Where is God? Who is God? Well, you want me to do what? I don't know where he's at. I don't know who he is. I don't know what you're wanting me to follow." Whether that's exactly what's meant by Jeremiah's words here, given by the Lord, or not, I know it's true in the sense that they did not seek the Lord. In the book of Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, the Lord is going to give you a victory over your enemies. Israel and Syria, those two that have been thorns in your side for so long, the Lord is going to deliver them into your hand. Just ask a sign for yourself. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. He already had in mind what he was going to do. He'd already made a pact with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were going to take care of the Syrians and the Israelites. Yeah, they were. They were going to take care of him too. My point is, he wasn't looking for God. He wasn't looking for God's help. He thought he had what he needed. These people who had forsaken God, they had God at their disposal. Notice again verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Where was the Lord? Where could the Lord have been found at this time? Well, notice the very next sentence. Those who handle the law did not know me. The very thing they handled was the thing that would give them knowledge of God. That's where the Lord was. Right there in his word, if they would just look to it. The scriptures are filled with warnings against sin. And not just don't sin, but if you sin in this way, here's going to be the consequence. You ever know somebody, most likely yourself if you're like me, who been warned, been advised, if you do this, here's what's going to happen, but you don't believe it. And you decide, for some reason, you're better, you're smarter, what happened to them is not going to happen to you, so you go through with it, and guess what? The very thing happened that you were told was going to happen. And we're surprised at that. We do something foolish, and we're surprised that we find ourselves in a mess. In the book of Proverbs, you have many warnings against foolishness. I heard Wes Brown not too long ago preach a lesson on how to spot a fool. Just going through the book of Proverbs and finding examples of what the fool does, and then looking in the scriptures and finding man after man, woman after woman of those who were fools. But they were warned. In Proverbs chapter 17, in verse 10. Proverbs 17:10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Now, what should we learn from that proverb? If we're truly looking for wisdom from God, how would you have us to go? What I learned is, if somebody rebukes you, I need to listen. I don't want to be that fool that you can't even convince with 100 blows. But you look in the book of Amos. Now, Amos prophesied during the days of Uzziah. Uzziah just a little before the time of Jeremiah. But it would be the generations leading up to the very people that Jeremiah was writing to. Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to not read all of these verses, but I just want to skip and read a few things. In verse 6, I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your... Their teeth were clean, not because God had taken care of them in some miraculous ways, because they didn't have anything to eat. If you don't eat, your teeth stay clean. God had withheld food from them. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. In verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. In verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the result? They did not turn back to God. 100 blows on a fool won't cause any change in him. Will we listen? Or will we be the fool? Jeremiah is writing to a bunch of fools, people who God had tried to turn back, and yet they would not listen. They had his word. They would not read it, or else they would not do it. They would not come to know God so that they could be blessed and live bountifully in the land. They forsook him, the fountain of living waters. But he said there are two evils. Those are some examples of them forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living waters. But there were two evils. The other one is they had hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you go back to verse 5. We read the first part. They've gone far from me. But notice the second. Have followed idols and have become idolaters. That might sound strange. A little redundant. Well, if you follow idols, don't you become an idolater? Well, we don't generally think so. We generally think that it'd be all right if we just dabble a little bit in something, that we won't be totally consumed by it. I really don't think for a minute that the first wife of Solomon who came along and said, you know what, there's this idol back from where I'm from, and I really would like to have that idol around. I don't know how the conversation went, but at some point Solomon allowed an idol to come into his house. At some point, he followed an idol, and he allowed a wife or several to influence him in that way. And at that point, I do not believe Solomon ever would have thought that it would have led where it did, that he would become an idolater. And if that's hard to imagine, hard to believe, just think about things of today. Addictions begin very innocently. Just one drink. I'm gonna drink, but I'm not going to be an alcoholic. Does that make any more sense that I'm going to have an idol, but I'm not going to be an idolater? It's what it leads to. It's a progression. We don't see it coming, but it comes nonetheless. And there are idols today that we follow. Idols that require great sacrifice. They're turning from a God that they see as unjust, hard to live under, and yet, as I mentioned earlier, they're turning to idols that require child sacrifice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read about Manasseh, who caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. They're going to forsake God, the fountain of living waters, and they're going to turn to an idol that requires my child? On what level does that make sense? Yet, they did it. And yet we do it. We don't have little figurines of Buddha set up in our house. There are idolaters in the world today in the very sense that we read about idolaters in Israel's day, but we have other idols. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Child sacrifice, we don't commit child sacrifice. But how many children have been sacrificed to the world in the name of sports, in the name of education, in the name of I've got a career that I've got to give my attention to and I can't be bothered with those children right now. And in the end, what is the result? The kids are in the world. Where are they eventually headed? They're going to pass through a fire. It'll be an everlasting fire. And it's an idol that caused their demise. When we read passages like this, don't try to remove yourself. Don't try to think that that's some ancient, archaic practice that just we don't have to worry about that today. Absolutely, we have to worry about it. We think about drugs and alcohol. We've already mentioned some addictions. And yes, those get a hold of people and they can become an idol. Jeremiah actually will talk about that. You get on over to verse 25. We're not going to take the time to look at that tonight. But now, I want you, my kids play sports. They do. And I don't know that we've always handled it perfectly. But they've never missed a gospel meeting. They've never missed a worship service. Not for a practice, not for a championship game, not for anything. Now, I'm not saying that as you've got to be like me and you've got to follow my example or I've got it right. But I don't want for one minute, not for one game, ever want my children to think that it is okay to put that in front of God at any time for any reason. I remember several years ago, Brother Stephen Russell was holding a meeting for us, and he talked about our worshiping. And for us who are here tonight, this is probably what we do every Sunday night. And there's no obstacle to it. This is where we want to be. We enjoy being here. If somebody tried to keep us from being here, we'd be upset. It's not a sacrifice for us to be here. But you get that opportunity when it is the championship game, when it is the once-in-a-lifetime concert that I could go to, whatever it is that is put out there that if I miss out on this, I'll never get the opportunity again. Isn't that the very time that we have the opportunity to really sacrifice for God, to show Him that we love Him more than anything in this world? We have modern-day idolatry, and the world is full of it. Don't be consumed by it. Protect your kids from it. These people turned to idols. They became idolaters. Don't let that be said of us. In verse 7, they had defiled God's land, made His heritage an abomination. God drove out the inhabitants of the land, not just to make room for the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, God says, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because you're such good people that I'm driving these people. It's because of their sin. Back in Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham that He was going to give them the land, He says it's going to be a while because the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. But when it reached that fullness, God drove them out, cleansed that land, made it pure and good for the Israelites to inhabit. Yet what did they do? They defiled it. The very thing that God sought to cleanse from it, they were engaged in. And again, trying to make it personal, bring it home. In Ephesians chapter 5, the latter part, we read about Christ giving Himself for the church. Why? That He might cleanse her. That He might wash her with pure water, the Word. That He might present to Himself a pure, a holy church. Let's don't do like the Israelites and defile that which God had cleansed. Jesus purified it with His blood, the church that is. Let's keep it pure. Each of these points we could develop into an entire lesson, but I don't want to keep you all night. Verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? I'm sorry. Drop on down, last part of verse 8. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. There are some that might see some short-term profit in sin. That happens. But it won't be long-lasting. Usually, it's disaster from the get-go, but sometimes there are some worldly benefits. But that's few and far between. It will not profit. They walked after things that will not. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Moses, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses understood the nature of the pleasure that sin brings. It's a passing pleasure. There's nothing lasting in it. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Can you imagine what it would be like to grow up in the house of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? I don't know that in our society that we could ever really fully imagine what that would be like. Yet Moses gave that up because he recognized even with all that came with that title, with that position, it wasn't worth it. It was no profit. Would it profit him for a while? Absolutely it would. But not in the end. We don't always have the foresight that we should. When we read passages like this, we need to let it help us to see what in this world is truly worth anything? And the answer is pretty simple. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, Jesus talks about what we're laboring for and the treasure we're laying up. If it can be destroyed, if it can be stolen, if it can be taken away from us in this world, it is not worth our time. God can't be stolen. God can't be taken away. He is worth every bit of time that we could ever possibly give Him. We'll have eternity to thank God, to praise God, to worship God, and eternity itself will not be enough. Let's use all that we have, all the time that we have, to worship and serve our God. I remember early on in my life as a Christian, and I think I even presented a couple of lessons where I'd present a pie chart, and in the pie chart you divide it up. You've got work, you've got family, you've got recreation, and whatever else is in your life, and then you've got a piece for God. And I remember asking, you know, you got percentages here, how much of your time are you giving to God as opposed to these other areas? And I realized after a while that's really a flawed diagram, because our service to God is not shown on a pie chart. And we can build a pie chart and we can list all the different aspects of our lives on that chart. But God is not simply another piece of the pie. He's the center of the pie. He's everything. Everything, our jobs, our families, our recreation, whatever it is that we're involved in our life, God is the center of it. And if we ever lose sight of that, we'll find ourselves exactly where Israel did. They forgot God. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, warning after warning. When you go into the land, remember, 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 remember. And they forgot. Let's don't forget God. You continue on through the book, through the chapter, chapter 2. It looks hopeless. You come to verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. Well, on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. You know, it's, again, just more of the same of what we've been looking at. You come on down, though, and they would cry out to God. They would ask for help. In verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, to a stone, you gave birth to me. They've turned their back to me, not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. That's scary. That we could cry out to God and He would say, let your God save you. He'll talk about them in vain. You can't wash your sin off with lie. There's nothing in this world you could do to cleanse yourself. And we might think that there is just no hope. But you come to chapter 4, and in verse 1, the Lord says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. After all that's been said, after all that Jeremiah prophesied in the name of the Lord does issue this call to return. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. There is hope. But it has to be a full surrender. It has to be not just for a time until we get out of our trouble, but completely with all of our heart dedicating our life again to the Lord. Look in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. If you kept reading there in Jeremiah, chapter 4, he would talk about them circumcising the foreskin of their heart. We come to Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, in Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the appeal tonight would be to use the Israelites as an example. They were God's people. They had once served God faithfully, but became unfaithful, forsaking the fountain of living waters and turning to broken cisterns. Have we done that with our lives? Have we turned back to the world? Have we gone back to that which in which there is no profit? Or perhaps you've never put on Christ in baptism. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you've never experienced that fountain of living waters, then why delay? Why put it off? You have this opportunity. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord would say, "Seek me while I may be found." There may come a time when you can't find the Lord anymore. But it's available tonight. God's available tonight. And I ask that while we stand and sing the invitation song, if the church here can help you in any spiritual matter that you have, that you come, let them know what your desire is while together we stand and sing.